1 Corinthians. We're continuing in 1 Corinthians and chapter 4. And we're looking at part 2 of caring for sinful saints. Caring for sinful saints. And as we look at this passage, it was reminding me Paul's attitude even of looking at the Corinthians as not just a schoolmaster or a teacher. And we can sometimes think of that as the pastor's role. But Paul says, you have 10,000 tutors, but I am a father. You have only one father. And that's the relationship that I want to have with you. You know, I was so encouraged when I went to Justin and Tejal's house and saw their little baby. And I know they're probably not here because of all the messiness of parenting and sleeplessness. And it brought back so many memories of me and Nicole up to our knees in dirty diapers and kids crying all the time and just, you know, sweat and energy with all the kids. Now, of course, we've got our oldest, Hannah, who is going to college. But I remember even in those early moments, and all you parents can sense this and you can identify with this, that no matter how much you spend and invest in time and sweat and tears on your kids and the mess it creates on your own body and in your own home, you say the mess is worth it. Oh, it's so worth it to get involved in the mess. It's easy to have a single life. Those of you single people that are staying away from marriage because you're saying, oh, those kids, man, they're going to ruin my life. And I want to have a clean life. But that clean life is not worth it. If you can get married and have children if you can. Otherwise, borrow other people's children. But the issue is this, the mess of looking after the next generation and making your life messy is so much more worth it in light of what that produces in lives that serve Jesus Christ and love Jesus Christ. Well, I think Paul has that attitude as he's looking at this messy church. 1 Corinthians is gospel answers for a messed up church. Gospel answers for a confused church. He says it's worth it. I don't love you less. You know, sometimes you think like this, oh, pastor, you don't want to know all the mess in my life. And I want to tell you, if I want to be even a small sense of what Jesus is, the more mess I find out in your life, the more I should love you. And that's the way Christian parenting is. Christian relationships are. We don't get driven away by each other because of finding issues in one another's lives. We don't also, and let me put it on the other hand, become judgmental and critical, right? Oh, they're doing that, and she's doing this, and their family is messed up in this way. We don't do that because we're family. Especially when we see sin in one another's lives, we care for one another. We don't kill one another. That's what the world does. And if you have that attitude of killing people that are sinners, stop it. Repent. That's not what Jesus has called you for in the gospel. And so Paul says, learn from me, Corinthians. The reason why I write strong letters, even like 1 Corinthians, is because I love messy people. And that's because Christ loves messy people. And my attitude towards sinners and messy people is to be drawn to care for them, to be drawn to love them. The church is a hospital. Jesus said, I didn't come for the well, right? I didn't come. If you're feeling well and there's no problems in your life, then you don't need to be here. Jesus said, I came for the sick. And in your most honest moments, you would say, I am sick. I'm a sick puppy. I need Jesus. Those of you that have it all together, you're lying to yourself. The gospel hasn't permeated your identity and who you are. Sure, I'm sure you've grown. I'm sure you're not the same sinner you were 10 years ago. Praise God for that. But there's still so much more to go. There's miles to go before you sleep and ultimately see the Lord. So, how do we care for sinful saints? Well, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And verses 14 through 21. Last time, we looked at verses 14 through 17, but I'll just read it to get the context. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 14, starting in verse 14. I do not write these things, all the strong words, to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father. Through the gospel. What a beautiful verse. Therefore I exhort you. This is what fathers do, right? be imitators of me. Don't see me as distant. Come into my office, come into my room and follow me. For this reason I have sent to you, verse 17, Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and who will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul has been reproducing disciples. In some ways, you are indirectly discipled by the Apostle Paul because there's an apostolic succession of discipleship. Did you realize that? When you're part of the church, you're actually touching Jesus and Paul because somebody discipled somebody, discipled somebody, going back to Paul and Jesus. What an amazing body we're part of, right? It's not just Goa. We're all connected back to the Middle East in Israel and the Lord and our Savior. And then going on in verse 18, now Paul begins to give them some practical help. Verse 18, now some of you have become Paul's favorite word, right? Puffed up. You become male frogs, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall know not the words of those who are puffed up, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love, and a spirit of gentleness? That's the way a father speaks. That's the way a parent speaks to their child. And that's the relationship that a pastor and a teacher of the church should have with his congregation. This is, in some ways, what I need to hear as I look at this text. But you need to hear it too in this sense. Each one of you has been given a ministry, no matter how old you are in Jesus, to find somebody younger than you and disciple them. And so you are to be under the pastors. You are also, you know, not supposed to be lazy and just sitting there and enjoying the church and the AC, but you're supposed to be ministering as well. God has called you to be ministers in some small way. Mothers, you might say, well, it's as practical as your children. And if your hands are full with that, praise the Lord. Disciple them. But think about also the other younger ladies in the church. Nobody should walk into this church and feel like an orphan. And the more you've walked with God, the more people you should be discipling. And so this passage is not just for pastors. This passage is for us. By the way, God has not called us, and this is a big fallacy in the evangelical church, to just be evangelists. Pass a tract, give the gospel, okay, my work is done. Let me go back and have my prawns biryani. You know, I'm done. God has called us not to be just evangelists, but to be disciplers. Isn't that the call? Make disciples. That's parenting, brothers and sisters. And if you haven't made one disciple, then shame on you. If all you do is just sit there and don't mentor at least one young person or one young lady, men on men, women on women, shame on you. You don't understand what Jesus has asked you to do in Christianity. And I guarantee the more you sit in that chair and do nothing, you will become a selfish, hardened Christian even, going to heaven with no reward. And the big difference between fruitfulness and a lack of fruitfulness is thinking about others and discipling others. And you can see that in Paul's heart. He's so burdened by other people that he even sacrifices his own comforts and his own life because he loves others more than himself. That's the Jesus attitude that he has in his heart. Whenever you're discipling somebody, you're acting like Jesus. And you're learning how to love like Jesus loves. And so this passage is really a discipleship passage about how do we work with sinners? You know, you might say, well, Sammy, it's all well and good and all theoretical, but I've tried it, and after 5 minutes, I can't stand my sister. I have allergic reactions to other Christians. And so it's impossible for me. Paul shows us how to overcome that sometimes animosity and even distance that we have towards Christians, because we think we're better than them. And we think that they are beneath us, maybe, in some way. He says we must restore wayward sinners. You shouldn't be looking for people in the church that can give you something. You should be looking for people in the church that you can give to. And I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about spiritual things, okay? You remember Peter in the book of Acts, when that beggar asked him for gold, he said, I don't want to give you silver and gold, because that will just sugarcoat your life and send you to hell. What's the point of having silver and gold and going to hell? I want to give you something better. And so we should be drawn towards people that are weaker than us. I hope your friends in church are not just people that you are friends with because they have more than you. If that's the case, shame on you. Again, I'm rebuking you at the beginning of this message because you don't understand the call of Christianity then. And so how do we move towards sinners? I think the first thing is we must love sinners through correction. And he talks about how we must exhort them by giving them the truth. This is just review in verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you to. Remember, nous tithemi, to put in the mind. Put the word of God in the mind. But not just giving the truth, but even verse 15, giving our lives. Giving our lives to people. Paul talks about we also give them our example. He says in verse 16, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. Follow me. Learn how to pray as I pray. You know, some young men are saying, I don't know what it means to pray. Older men, you need to actually pray with them. How do we learn how to pray? Yes, we can read the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, but we also need to sit under godly men and learn how to pray. And I hope you have that. Just sitting under my teaching for 45 minutes is not going to be enough to make you like Jesus. You need to sit under another older man if you're a boy, and you need to sit another an older woman if you're a girl, and learn the practical details of Christ-likeness. Paul says, imitate me. And he says, I'm going to send you Timothy, who's going to teach you, because he's just been a perfect study of my life. And I'm confident that when I send you somebody like Timothy, he can actually do what I have done. It's scary for me sometimes when I was translating, and I was talking to Vijay afterwards. I said, Vijay, I only say like three words, and you're speaking for like 10 minutes. Like, what's going on? He's saying, I'm just adding more masala to your sermon, you know? But it's just so neat to have a PTS student that's been in PTS translating for me because I know he's preaching. He's not just translating. And if I move my hands this way, he moves his hands this way. And the people are watching him, not me. And I love it because when I was there in that city, they don't understand English, they don't understand Hindi. I can't speak to them at all. But this man who, by God's grace, we have discipled, he's doing perfectly what we've taught him to do. Paul says, if Timothy comes, he will be a perfect model of Christ-likeness. But not only do we love sinners by correcting them, but Paul gives us the next step as he moves into the second restoring act towards sinners, the way we can be drawn like magnets towards sinners, because Christ gives us his grace to do that. He says, not only should we correct them, but we should also lead sinners into fruitfulness. Every time you work in Sunday school with the children, you should not just say, this is wrong, that is wrong. Every time you're with your parents, you should not only tell children, you know, the things that they're doing bad. Every time you're working with another brother or sister, if the only thing you do is showing them what's bad, you're actually discouraging them. The more important thing that we need to do, and this is what Paul is talking about, is to help them to become fruitful. They should walk away from that by not doing the bad thing, yes, but they should more importantly do what is good, do what is holy, do what is righteous, and then you can leave them. You know, by the way, discipleship, like Paul with Timothy, is not so that somebody can be your chela forever and ever, right? Always get you a glass of water or something. Oh, I got a disciple. Now I have a servant, a slave. No, actually, discipleship, the goal of discipleship is to enable that person one day to stand on their own feet and disciple somebody else. And then you find somebody else to disciple. If all you've been doing for the last 15 years is discipling one person, that's wrong. They should have left you 10 years ago. How come they haven't graduated? Don't hold on to people like they're your possession. Help them to stand on their own feet. And so Paul says, we want to help sinners to stand, not to depend on Christ, not on us. And what does that mean? It means fruitfulness. You remember Jesus in John 15, verse 5, he said, you know, apart from me, you can do nothing. But the illustration is, I am the what? The vine. And you are what? The branches. We should not be just connected to one another, but in our discipleship, we should help people to be connected to the vine, to Jesus. And Jesus says that when people are discipled and when they abide in me and I in them, they will bear not just a little fruit, they will bear abundant fruit, much fruit. And that's when you know a disciple is ready to disciple others. Paul, as he turns to verse 18, this is how he starts. He says, now. He's moving now to deal with a specific, as a surgeon, you know. As you cut somebody, you're looking for the cancer, you're looking for the tumor. And now he's saying, as a discipler, I don't want to just say generally, repent. I want to focus in on the key issue in the Corinthian church. Now, what was the key issue in the Corinthian church? Some of you have become, what? Arrogant. Again, that word for puffed up. It's a condition in the Greek that has fallen upon them like a contagion. We're all scared about monkeypox. Don't be scared. We're all scared about COVID. It's over, brothers and sisters. But I think the thing we need to be more scared of is sin. I think in one way, you know what Satan has done to the church today? He's made us more scared of viruses than of sin. Sin is okay. And disease, oh my goodness. Brothers, even if you die, sisters, even if you die, what's the worst that can happen to you? I'm not hoping you die. Okay? But you go immediately into the presence of the Lord. But if you fall into unrepentant sin, and if you're an unbeliever in sin, you go into an eternal hell. And Paul says, will you be more scared about your sin than about sickness? Some of you, he says, have become arrogant. I remember going to a church. Sometimes you can smell this in the church, right? You walk into some churches, and there's just this stinky smell of pride. As soon as you, I was in one church once. This was in the United States. I'd never experienced it before, but they were like strict, closed brethren. And as soon as I walked into the church, they said, "You know how we have welcoming of new visitors? They have the unwelcoming of new visitors." They said, "Pastor needs to talk to you. Is this your first Sunday here?" It was like the police, you know, the usher at the door. Instead of saying, "Come into the church," I said, "Okay," you know. I was single at that time. Thank the Lord, he didn't frighten my wife. But I go into the pastor's office. He says, "Are you born again?" I says, I believe so. You know, I was like, wow. By the grace of God, I think I am. He says, "Share with me your testimony." So I shared with him the testimony. "Okay, that's good, but I don't know you well enough. So today we're having communion, and you are not allowed to participate in the communion because I don't know who you are." I was like, my goodness, what am I supposed to do? He says, "Just sit in the back and watch it passing by." Okay? I was like, thank you so much. That's the last time I went to that church. Because they don't care about others. All they do is they care about, you know, their own closed community. I pray that that never happens to us. I pray that when a new visitor comes in, the first thing they see is that we care for them. But pride is the sickest disease in the church, isn't it? Worse than any other disease, I think, in terms of sin. It's a satanic attitude, isn't it? Ultimately, of even saying, I want to be over Jesus in the church. When people come into the church, they should know me. Who cares about Cornerstone and Jesus? They should know that Sammy was in that church. May God strike me dead if I have that attitude. But there are some times when people act like that in the church. Charismatic churches also, and I just mentioned this, you know, look at Colossians 2:18. I think one of the things that makes me the most sad about charismatic churches, and you can talk about the tongues and the healings and the jumping up and down and all of that. And those things are wrong. But the thing that makes me the most sad is pride. If you don't speak in tongues, I saw Jesus. Have you seen Jesus? He came to me when I was shaving. Did he talk to you in that way? You know? And it's almost like there's this exclusive club. Some of you have been in churches like that. Colossians 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions that he has seen. Again, the same word, puffed up without cause by his fleshly mind. Where does this attitude of, I am better than you, come from? It doesn't come from the spirit. It comes from the flesh. Don't ever excuse it and say, I have the right to think I am better than that sister because I've been walking with Jesus for 15 years. I don't care what you think. It's a fleshly mind. It's not a spiritual mind. And you need to quarantine yourself more about those things and repent and don't interact with other Christians because you will infect this church. You will infect this church with pride. You know, we should quarantine people for these things more than we quarantine them for physical things. I think in our own church, what's the temptation for us? As some believers grow just a little bit, right? Sitting under good sermons, sitting under some pastors, they begin to think that they know more than even pastors and teachers. They begin to think that they're almost deputy pastors in the way in which they talk and the way in which they think. By the way, even a good pastor who has been preaching much through the word should not be a bossy man, right? 1 Peter 5, he should not lord it over the church. But some congregation members become bossy because they think they've been sitting under good doctrine for a while. There was a story of a young woman who wanted to go to college in the United States, Christian college, and her heart sank when she saw in the application this one question, "Are you a leader?" And she, being an honest girl and a conscientious girl, she said, "I've lost it." She said, "I'm a timid girl." She just wrote no, her answer. And she thought, I'm never going to be accepted at this college. To her surprise, she received this letter from the college. "Dear applicant, a study of the application forms reveals that this year our college will have 1,452 new leaders. We are accepting you because we feel that it is necessary that we have at least one follower." Who are you in this church? Do you think you're just the boss, the leader? Or are you a follower? Even me, I want to be a follower of Christ. And how do we encourage this attitude? How do we encourage this attitude? I think by discouraging pride. We need to have a sense in this church that if anyone is prideful in this church, they will feel that we are against them. And why is that biblical? God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. People that are prideful in this church should feel isolated and left out. We need to have a sense of, like I said, quarantining them. They should lose friends because of their prideful attitude until the day they repent and become humble. And then we will embrace them with open arms. But we should only encourage leadership. And by the way, even if this happens to me, if I speak to you in a prideful way, deal with me. I mean, kick me out of here, because nobody in this church should take the place of the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. So we need to discourage pride in this church. How do we discourage pride? Paul shows us in verse 18. He says, first, we discourage pride through our lives. We discourage pride through our lives. Why do I say that? Look at verse 18. He says, some of you have become puffed up as though I was not coming to you. And what Paul is saying is that the attitude of the church is the attitude of, you know, many employees sometimes. And I've been looking after different offices and administrations, and by God's grace, I don't have this in our office right now, but I've seen a lot of times where employees, when the boss is there, typing, and when the boss is away, what's that, Google site, Amazon, oh, I need to do this thing, as soon as the boss comes, they turn the screen, and they're back to, I'm working on this Excel sheet, sir. When the cat is away, the mice will play. And Paul is saying, you know, we have to understand that actually, and this is the problem with not being in church, is you will become prideful. And this is why lockdowns are not good for the church. When you're not with other Christians, you will become prideful. I think that may have been the biggest problem with lockdowns over this last few years. There are some people that even are saying, psh, and this is a survey in Christianity Today in the U.S. We don't need the church anymore. We've learned how to get along without churches. Christianity Today in a survey, they said churches are dwindling in attendance in the United States because of the COVID lockdowns. And let me tell you, it's a spiritual problem. It's when you're not around other godly people, you become prideful. Paul says, it's as though I were not coming to you. You think that you can just take over the church without accountability, without godliness, without leadership. I'm coming. You better be a little bit fearful that I'm coming. You know, we can say, Chris Williams is coming next week. Are you going to be, some of you who know him, like, all right, we're going to bring two Bibles to church next Sunday, because we know he's a strict man. I think it's not just strict, but it's just the idea of the weight of godliness that he has, right? And let's admit it, we need a cat around so that we don't become mice. I need a cat around so that I don't fool around. It's not good for me to be alone. That's why I'm going to be with my wife. I need her around to beat me up a little bit spiritually so that I don't become a fool. Marriage is so good for this, isn't it? Audie's saying amen. But we need godly presence in our life. Through our lives, interacting with one another, we become humble. Being by ourselves, we'll become prideful. It's just a natural, logical, biblical thing. Paul says, to you, literally, he's saying at the end of verse 18, in relationship, that word is very strong, to you at the end, as though we were not coming to you. It's the idea of being in personal relationship with you, being in the presence of godliness. We need that in order to drive away arrogance. Proverbs 11, verse 14, where there is no guidance, the people fall. And I would add, fall into arrogance and pride. But in abundance of counselors, there is victory. The word for guidance in the Hebrew is taval. Basically, it's a word that is used by shippies. You know, in the olden days, they used to have no motors, but they would have sails. And taval means to pull the rope of the sail so that the ship moves north or the ship moves east. It directs the ship. The rope directs the ship. And what this verse is saying is that when you don't have godly counselors, older women, older men in your life, in the fellowship of the church, your ship, your heart will not be directed in holiness. That's what he's saying. And you'll be directed into a storm of sin. But where there are counselors, there's victory. Literally, that word victory means success, spiritual success. Spiritual success is produced not by just staying at home and reading the Bible, although that's important. But spiritual success is also by saying, another godly person needs to tell me whether my interpretation of the Bible is right or wrong, because I may have misinterpreted. And I want to follow Christ, not myself. So we need to discourage pride through life on life, right? As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That's the goal of Christian relationships. I hope you love Christian relationships. I hope you're not a loner. And some of you may say, well, that's my personality. God needs to change. You know, personalities sometimes are also sinful. And don't use that as an excuse. I know it might be more of a struggle for you, but get involved in at least one or two relationships with godly men or women. Or a woman, so that you may grow in Christ's likeness. So we lead sinners in discouraging pride through our lives, but also through our discernment. Look at verse 19. Paul says, but I will come to you. Again, he's emphasizing that I will be face to face with you. Holiness, that word to you in the Greek pros, the word prosopon is face. And Paul is saying that the best way to have an idea of discipleship is to be face to face with people, where you can see their eyes, where you can see their body language. 2 John chapter 1 verse 12 says this. The Apostle John, he's speaking to the dear woman in the church, and he says, having many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink. Paper and ink only go so far. But he says, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face. That's the longing of Christian fellowship, that your joy may be full. Let me put it in this way. If we're not in face to face fellowship with one another, we will not be spurred on, Hebrews chapter 10, towards love and good deeds. We will have lives that are filled with sin because we don't see our faults the way other loving Christians see our faults. It's always that way, isn't it? We have blind spots. Have you heard of blind spots? When I was first learning how to drive a car, you remember my dear father in the United States who lost it with me. But one of the reasons why he lost it, I almost killed him. I got on the freeway in the United States, and on the freeway they're going at, I don't know, almost 200K an hour. You know, I mean, you don't want to even nick somebody, because that's it. You straight ticket to heaven. And so he was like, turn. And at that time, I didn't realize, I just looked in the mirror and I said, okay, it's all clear. And I started to turn. And I didn't realize that even the mirror, doesn't show you what is immediately by the side of the car. And the technical term for that is called a blind spot. And so I said, oh, it's all clear. And I almost ran into this huge semi-truck, except the guy had a big horn that sounded like an ocean liner. You know, and I almost like got raptured right away. But he saved my life because I went back into my lane. And my American father said, pull over, I'm driving now. I don't want you to kill me. But spiritually, we can kill ourselves because of our blind spots. You will never be able to see your own sin like another person sitting in the car next to you, right? And maybe you hate your wife for always telling you what to do and how to drive, but sometimes that's useful. Paul goes on to say in verse 19, he says, if the Lord wills, I shall come to you. Why does he say that? I think another important lesson is even before we disciple somebody, we should have a spirit of humble prayer. Paul's not saying, I am going to come to the Corinthian church because I am the big apostle and I am going to change your lives. He's going to say, I'm praying about this. I'm broken over you people. And I'm asking the Lord to give me the opportunity because I know I can't control you. He has to give me the opportunity to even speak to you. You know, we blow it sometimes because we go straight and speak to people. The first thing that comes into our mouth. And Paul is saying, I want to speak to God before I speak to people. And that will change the way in which I talk even. He says, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, he says, I shall find out. He's saying even that ability to understand my brother. People are a mystery, right? It's hard to understand people. He says, the Lord will give me that knowledge to know what the issue is with you people. I shall find out through the Lord's help, through the Lord's grace. You know, the ability to even discern what's wrong with your child or what's wrong with your brother or sister is not your own ability, it's the Lord's gift. And so many times I've almost been tricked, especially one time there was a guy, he spoke really good English, and you know, he said, I follow John MacArthur and I've been on R.C. Sproul's website and I want to come to your church. And so the first thing that I said, the Lord just give me a little bit of understanding at that moment, is before you come to church, I want to meet you. And the moment that I met him, it was a total difference. You know, the way he spoke was clear and high funda. But the way he looked like a little beggar, you know, all disheveled and everything. And then he would never make any eye contact with me. He was always shifty-eyed, you know. I didn't allow him to come to church. Later on, found out that he had a criminal record. And he could have actually been a danger to our fellowship. But that's hard, isn't it? That process sometimes you just talk to somebody on the phone, you're listening to some audio of theirs or some text, and you think, this must be a godly person. And you need to always be praying, you know, single person before you get married to somebody. Lord, give me discernment whether this person is really a person who follows you. I don't want to have my own evaluation of them. And then especially as we're discipling one another, don't just assume, oh, he's a good guy, she's a good girl. If the Lord wills, Lord, will you help me to discern? The life of my church, the life of our family depends on me discerning whether this person is really following you or not. What a humble man Paul is, right? Now, what is the key thing we must discern? Paul tells us in verse 19, he says, I shall discern not the words of those who are puffed up, but their power. What is the thing, the mistake that we make when we're discerning people, when we're evaluating people? We discern their words. And what Paul is saying is, brothers and sisters, words and talk is not the way to discern a person's character ultimately. There's more to it than just their words. But we're often taken up by people that have good words and maybe even doctrinal words, right? By the way, now it's so easy. I know even when I'm interviewing people for PTS to say, we agree with your doctrinal statement, because all they have to do is just go on the website and read it for 5 minutes. And then they can use words like premillennial, pre-trib, I believe in all those things, brother. And then when they come here, we find that maybe they didn't even do their own application. Somebody else wrote it for them. Talk is cheap, but we get impressed by talk so often, right? Even with one another. Ecclesiastes 5:7. For in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Rather fear God. Don't, actually, people that talk too much, don't be impressed by them. Be impressed by people that talk only when it's needed. Why? Proverbs 10:19, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Everybody who talks too much and their mouth is open all the time, somebody's foot is going to go in that mouth, right? Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who literally holds his lips under control, she who holds her lips under control, is wise. Paul says, I don't want to be impressed by the talk of people. I want to be impressed. What does he say? What do I want to discern when I'm evaluating people? What do I want to ask God to give me sense of when I'm discipling people? Not their words, but their power. What's he talking about? I think in this context, he's talking about the idea of their life, of their ability. The word dunamis that is used here, it's a common Greek word, can be used for God. And when it's used for God, of course, it's talking about God's ability. He is able, right? But now Paul is using it for men and women. And he's saying, I don't want to hear what they say. I want to see what they're able to do for Jesus Christ. That's all I care about evaluating. You know, when Jesus was using this word in a parable, Matthew 25:15, he said this, there was a man who was going on a trip and he called his servants together, you remember? And he gave each one of them talents. Speaking about spiritual gifts, Matthew 25:15, he said, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. And you're saying, why does Jesus give different gifts and abilities to different believers? And it says this, each according to his own ability. The word is the same word that's used there. Each according to his ability to actually be fruitful and productive for the Lord Jesus Christ. At PTS, we've come to learn this, and I think some of you may even see this in your own work that you have to do in your house, is when we need somebody to repair the plumbing, or repair the electrical, and we've had a lot of those initial teething problems. There's a lot of vendors in Goa that will say, I'll come and do it, sir. Cheapest price, I'll give you. And they talk and they give you, you know, they'll come in a car to PTS, flashy, looking all impressive, and they'll give you the quote and all of that. And then 2 weeks later, we just don't hear from them. Sometimes they take our money and they run away. And we've learned over time, we don't give people all your money, and you make sure that you check the work that they do first before you even hire them. And when you find somebody, a vendor that actually delivers, you stick with that guy. Because those people, especially in Goa, are rare, right? Who talk less and who do more. I think those people are rare even in the church. There's a lot of Christians that talk too much. But when it comes to actually doing things for Christ, there's nothing there. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I don't want to evaluate people by their flowery prayers. You remember Jesus said they stand in the corner and they pray, and it's like 15 minutes later. We're like, the prayer was longer than the sermon, brother. We don't want to be impressed by that. We want to be impressed by how they love their wives. We want to be impressed by the way they raise their children. Don't you see that in the qualifications for leadership? It's not just that he's able to teach, but it's what's his life like. I don't care about their talk, he's saying. I want to see their power. I want to see their ability. That's going to discourage a lot of pride in our church, isn't it? Stop being impressed by talk. Be impressed by what people do for Jesus. And follow people that do much for Jesus, that have ability, that have power. Not people that just talk. So Paul says, we discourage pride in these two ways. But then he goes on to say another step of just leading sinners into fruitfulness. First, we need to discourage pride. That's the put off. Pride is the disease that kills fruitfulness in the church, in any ministry. Anybody that thinks too highly of themselves will kill the spirit and the attitude of this church. But you remember, Paul is also wanting to encourage, right? And so in verses 20 through 21, he gives us the positive side. He says, not only do we want to discourage pride, but we want to encourage obedience. You're saying, shouldn't he have said encourage humility? In a way, yes, that's the opposite of pride. But Paul's digging a little deeper. You remember, again, he's saying we need to be people not just of talk, we need to be people of power. And so he's not going to just say humility. He's going to say obedience. He's saying, I want to see action in the Corinthians. The Corinthians are just filled with a lot of talk. I speak in tongues, I prophesy, I do this. And there's very little practical ministry happening in the church. He says, I want to encourage obedience. Paul moves on in verse 20 to say, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words but in power. He says the bigger picture is this. A characteristic of the kingdom of God is people that are filled with productivity and not with much talking. That's a characteristic of, he's saying it's not just a principle with me. It's a principle with Jesus. Jesus was a hard worker, right? For most of Jesus' life before he did ministry, what was he doing? He was a carpenter. I went to Nazareth and they've reconstructed that village. Is all kind of burned down and torn down now, but they've reconstructed that village and archaeologists have dug deep in there and they've said, you know, and I've shared this with you before, the word that is translated in the Gospels as carpenter is actually a mistranslation. Actually, as they do archaeology in Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, they find that the key trades there was masonry work. That's working with stone, not with wood. And the point is that Jesus was sweating and bleeding every day as he was carrying heavy stones and carving them to create pavement and floors for people's houses before he became a preacher. And if the Son of God worked like that, shouldn't you act like him, right? Instead of being a lazy person. Laziness is not a mark of people that know Jesus. Of course, even when he was discipling his men for 3.5 years, it's estimated that Jesus traveled something like 50,000 kilometers up and down through Galilee, walking. Just 2 days ago, I just did a little bit of electrical work in my house and shows you how out of shape I am, and my whole body was aching. Like, oh, I need to retire, you know. I can't imagine walking like Jesus. But he worked hard. He worked hard, and we should work hard. Paul says the kingdom of God consists of not just words, lazy, puffed up people, but people that sweat and work hard. We encourage obedience by encouraging serving God. Isn't that what he's saying in verse 20? What's the kingdom of God? And there's been a lot of confusion about this. People say it's in the future only. And I would say that's true. The kingdom of God is ultimately going to be set up. This world is not going to experience the kingdom of God until Jesus comes on a great white horse and destroys all sin and his enemies and sets up the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And we shall be citizens of that kingdom. Revelation 20. And he shall wipe away every tear from our eyes and take away all hardship and give us work for him forever and ever, right? But people think that that's the only sense of the kingdom in the Bible, and it's obviously not. Because isn't Paul even saying that while we await the future kingdom, and that's great, there's also a sense in which we have small senses of the kingdom of God here in this church. This church is an embassy for the future kingdom of God. When people come here, they should see a little bit of what that kingdom's going to look like. That's what Paul is saying. You know, just like you go to the Portuguese embassy to get a little taste of Portugal in Goa. That's all that's left now, right? We have churches that show us a little taste of the kingdom of God. That's what Paul is saying. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. We don't come here because Timothy is a good cook. But the kingdom of God, or whatever, wherever you get your food from. But the kingdom of God, he says, is this. These are the characteristics that people should see, even the church. Righteousness, obedience to God, peace. We have harmony with one another. We're not fighting with one another. And joy. We're not a bunch of grumpy, depressed, you know, all the time, snorting like horses. But there's a sense of joy in this church, and that shows the kingdom of God. I didn't make that up. Romans 14, 17 gives us those attitudes. People have all kinds of other standards for what the church should look like. These are the gold standards. Righteousness, peace, and joy. As we do ministry, we should not be a bunch of complainers, but we should be filled with the principles of just gladness in serving God. You know, when I was again with Vijay's family, one of the things I realized was they love to work hard. When Indira's father first came here, I didn't even know he was a pastor. I went to the house that Vijay and Indira were staying in. I don't know how many of you visited it. And it was there was a little bit of a rough area outside of their house. It was on the ground floor here in Goa. And it was just filled with weeds and grass, stray dogs. Some neighbors were parking their car there. So the first time I met Indira's father, the pastor in Prashantigiri, he was sitting on the ground in his short pants and his bunion with his wife, and they were cutting bamboo sticks here in Goa, and they were making a fence around Vijay and Indira's house with their hands. I thought, these are just maybe like laborers or something. And they built that fence in one day just to protect their daughter and their son-in-law from stray dogs. That's the kind of pastor that we should emulate and seek to be like, right? When I went to Prashantigiri, I realized he's a big shot. He's a member of the panchayat. But he works like a laborer because he wants to serve people. That's the kind of people that make up the kingdom of God. Not big shots, but servants. The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. You see what Paul is emphasizing? Think about this, Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool, when he is silent, is considered wise. You want to be a wise person in the church? Get a zipper and put it over your lips, okay? And then people will think you're wise. Just don't say anything. And be a listener. But actually, it will make you wise. Because you'll actually begin to say, I speak too much without listening. And I'm going to be better in my relationships because I'm listening to people more. Kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Vijay and Indira's family, and I'm highlighting them a lot today. Maybe you can pray for them. There are actually two villages that they have been able to build. Not just churches, but villages. Prashantigiri and then Nirikshanigiri. I hope I'm saying that right. Two villages that they've just named after peace and hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second village they built with their own money because the panchayat wouldn't give them land. So one village they got free land. The second village, I don't know how many crores of their own money as they were fishing and farming they put in so that Christians that don't have money can have a home. Next time you're thinking of just sitting and being lazy, think about that. Think about Jesus and be ashamed of yourself. We're thinking that lazy people can inherit the kingdom of God. I know you work hard at your secular jobs, but are you working hard at the church? At loving people, at discipling people, at making this church a place where Christ is seen? What role are you playing in loving others? So we encourage obedience through serving God. We also encourage obedience through submitting to our elders. Look at verse 21. What do you desire? If you don't serve, I'm going to come with a rod, Paul says. And sometimes the church needs that, right? If you're just sitting there and doing nothing for Jesus, I'm going to come with a rod. Paul gives them two options. He says the role of a pastor is twofold. One is the rod, and the other one is love. But he says it depends on whether you're serving Christ or not. If a church is not serving Christ, they need the rod. And what is the rod? I think the rod is Paul just thinking about passages like Hebrews 12:11. We need discipline, don't we? All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, it yields afterwards the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I think Paul is also referring to Psalm 23:4, where he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for Jesus is with me. How? His rod and his staff. Shepherds carry two kinds of sticks, right? One stick is to beat the rear end of the sheep. Hey, get back on the path, right? And sometimes we need to do that, rebuke the sheep. But another is to like hold them by the neck and then pull them back on the way to discipline them and to guide them. Pastors need to do that. But ultimately, it is Christ who does that. Do you know that? I love that about the church. God will discipline you more than I will discipline. If you act lazy and if you start taking the church for granted, the one who loves you more than even I love you is Psalm 23, the Lord is your shepherd. and he will use his rod and his staff. And what is his rod and his staff? I don't know. Trials, circumstances, sickness, disease. Sometimes we think these are all accidents. I keep reminding myself, you know, people are saying monkeypox, monkeypox. You know that the people that are getting monkeypox the most are gay and homosexual men. And I want to think about this as a Christian, not as an unbeliever. The world is even saying, it's unloving to say that. We shouldn't say that, even though it's true. I heard one doctor. We shouldn't say that because it's discrimination. It's the truth. And you know what? More than that, it shows the hand of God in even disciplining them and maybe bringing some of those sinners back to him. I'm not saying that that sin is, in a sense, unpardonable. But God disciplines. God is living and active. And don't think that things are just happening randomly in the world, like Corona and COVID. I think that's what happened to us this last year. God's not in control. Fauci's in control, or disease is in control. God is in control of even these things. But I think more specifically, he's in control of that in our church. And the discipline that you experience and the hardships that you experience, look to them as his hand. And think about having a proper relationship with him. He will spank you at times in ways that I can't. And I praise God for that because he owns you, not me. And he is the God who controls the heavens and the earth. And he will use all his power and his forces to bring you in obedience to him because he loves you. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff are with me. But Paul gives them a second option. He says, or should I come with love, with actions of encouragement, and with a spirit of gentleness? When he uses these words, he's actually using the words of Jesus Christ, right? Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? Because I am gentle. Same word. And humble in heart. And you shall find rest for your souls. People are not led by yelling and screaming. Jesus does not yell and scream. Don't apply principles that you've learned from your boarding school or principles that you've learned from your principal or your schoolmaster. The discipline that we have in the gospel needs to be like Christ, not like your convent school, okay? And I know some of you got abused pretty bad in those places. But don't do that in the church. People are led by love, like Christ has loved you through the valleys of your life. May this church be a hospital for sinners. May this church not show people as the big shots, or even us as leaders as the big shots, but show Christ and his power and his life. That we would be people that talk less and do more. So that when people walk into this place, they may smell the sense and the beauty of Christ's humility. Who's the greatest example of humility? Not Paul. Philippians chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we aspire to follow in his footsteps. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the truth in this text and the way in which it guides and speaks to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that if there is any pride in our hearts this morning, that you would help us to think about it. To not, as our first application, think about somebody else and how they need to repent. Because right there, we're being prideful. But to think about our own hearts and the ways in which we fall short of being like Jesus. Lord, we want this church to shine Christ. We want this church to demonstrate Christ and not man and his power and his glory, because there is no power in man. But there is so much power in the gospel and in the word of God. May you continue to establish Cornerstone Church as a church that is built on your words and on your person and on your example. Help every single brother and sister in this place to follow you and to be disciple makers, walking in your footsteps. Magnify yourself in our midst, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.